Good morning. It's the Lord's Day, and it's a good day. We're here to worship. Part of worship is singing, as we've done. We'll pray together. We'll commune around the Lord's table. We'll offer our best in every part of who we are, and we'll study God's Word together. And we do this because this day belongs to Him. I'm very thankful to be here with my family this morning. I think I first visited San Angelo when I was 19 years old, I think, if memory serves me correct. If you'd have told me that when I was 38, I'd be coaching a B-team basketball game against Brian Morrison, I would not have believed you when I was 19 years old. But somehow, no doubt only through the Lord's orchestration, we've lived in Midland for over 15 years now. And that seems a real impossible thing when I remember driving in a little Toyota pickup truck with Nathan Osborne down here to the Young Speakers meeting 19 years ago. I'm not going to give the same sermon that I gave here when I was 19, although I do remember what it is, and I know you don't. But I'm going to give a lesson this morning that I hope will be an encouragement to you. It's some things that recently have just sparked a great amazement within my own Bible study, and I just want to share my excitement for God's Word around the power of His resurrection. I'm going to take a reading this morning, but I'm not going to tell you where it's from. I'm just going to keep you awake for a few minutes this morning, and I'm going to read it. It's a prayer that someone prayed, and I just want you to, as I read, try and figure out what book of the Bible it comes from. That's all you have to do, and I'm going to tell you later, so at least you pay attention until that point in my sermon later on. But I'm going to read, starting with these words. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and He answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and You listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All Your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from Your sight, yet I will look again towards Your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But You brought my life up from the pits. O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered You, Lord, and my prayer rose to You, to Your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to You. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. We'll read these words and a few more this morning as we consider the power of the resurrection. Before we go further in our study, we're going to offer a word of prayer. So please join with me as we humble ourselves together in prayer. Paul wrote two letters to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was a place where quite a few people passed through. And it was a place where Paul spent quite a bit of his own personal time there as well. The church at Corinth, it could probably be an understatement to say, had a few issues. We have a few issues. The church at Corinth had issues. And typically, if you were a church that had issues and Paul had been there, he was going to write to you about it. And we're blessed with many of the writings of the New Testament because churches had issues in the first century. When Paul chose to close his letter to the church at Corinth, he spent a significant amount of time on one particular subject. And we're not even going to talk about all the issues that they had in Corinth, but apparently the last thing that the Holy Spirit inspired Apostle Paul believed fervently that the church at Corinth needed to understand was the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, in its entirety, is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
In fact, he starts out by saying, this is the gospel, this is my gospel that I preach to you. And he, in very organized fashion, shares the power of the gospel in four statements. He says, first of all, of first importance is the way that he states it. The Christ died according to the scriptures. So he's going to list four things in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. And the first thing that he says about the power of the resurrection is that Jesus, the Messiah, died. Now, that may be an oversimplification, but you know what you have to do in order to rise from the dead? You got to die first. But that was not an expected thing by many of the people that Jesus spoke to. If you were a good person, solid in the scriptures, you would have understood that the Messiah had to die, or the Christ had to die. But that didn't make sense for a king to have to die for his people. Just from a physical standpoint, that didn't make sense to a lot of people. That's why it was a stumbling block to the Jews. But he said, of first importance, the Christ died. Notice what he says, though. According to the scriptures. What's Paul doing for us? He's letting us know that the fact that Jesus died was all a part of the plan. And he's letting the church in Corinth know, mainly Gentiles, although many with a Jewish background as well, that it was the very intent, a very part of the plan from the very beginning, that the Messiah was going to die. Well, why did the Messiah need to die? He says then, secondly, he was buried. And that's a significant fact of the resurrection. As we're talking about this morning, the resurrection is powerful and it is valid because all of the circumstances around it support an historical event. It's not a legend you just ought to hear once a year. It's something that absolutely transforms every day of our life. And the burial itself was a pretty incredible event. To be buried in a new tomb, to have the rock sealed, and then to put guards outside of it. And then when people came back later to look at it, find the cloth folded up nice and neat, just to let you know, I'm not here anymore, and I didn't leave in a rush either. I'm fully in control. So he was buried, and the circumstances around his burial are significant. But then thirdly, he says, and he rose on the third day according to Scripture. If you're reading along in your Bible, or if you've turned your Bible on this morning, you can just underline that, or you can highlight that, because it's significant that Scripture says, according to Paul, that he would rise on the third day. Now, we're not in a Bible trivia contest this morning, but if we were, I would ask you the question, where in the Old Testament does it say that the Messiah was going to be raised on the third day? And many of you would answer correctly, nowhere. Do you know that it does not say in the Old Testament the Messiah is going to raise on the third day? Now, some of you are saying, wait a second, something's up, and I want to know what it is. I'm glad you want to know, and that's what we're going to find out this morning. Because Paul says he was raised on the third day according to Scripture. And then he was seen by eyewitnesses. He says he was seen by 11. He didn't mention that he was seen by the ladies, but of course he was. And then he says he appeared to me as one abnormally born. That's just because he appeared to Paul much later than the other apostles. Paul was an apostle born out of due season. It was a little bit different. We can talk more of that. About that at a later time. And then he says he appeared to over 500 of the brothers who are still alive. He says most of whom have not fallen asleep yet. What's he telling the church at Corinth? Jesus had to die. He had to be buried. He had to rise on the third day. And then he had to be seen by eyewitnesses. And those are the four central facts of the resurrection that then gives us hope, not just a maybe type of hope, but a secure hope that we too will rise from the dead. You see, death, burial, resurrection on the third day, and eyewitnesses. So this morning, what we want to talk about then is why the third day? And how do we know he was risen on the third day? And why would Paul say, according to Scripture, he was raised on the third day? Now, some of you know how to work the internet. Some of you have the internet on your phone. Some of you are on it right now. If so, put it away and just listen to the lesson, please. If you're reading along and there's a lot of black type, and all of a sudden you come along something and it's got blue on it, what does that typically mean? It means you can click on it. Now, if you get an email and it says, click here because the Prince of Nigeria has 500 gold bars for you, don't click on that link, okay? You can, but it won't be good for you, okay? So don't click on every link you see, but when you see a blue link, what that means is there's a hyperlink. And that's a fancy thing for it's going to take you someplace else and show you a common thread. And I wonder if we had hyperlinks in Scripture, that this little statement that Paul makes here about the third day would be shining bright, bright blue and say, here's a story that's going to unlock for you power in Scripture that you never thought you'd see. That's what it did for me, because I just started one day to say, why third day? And where does it say that in the Old Testament? So I just started flipping my Bible backwards, and if you want to, you can just start flipping your Bible with me this morning. We're going to go to a few places so we can see that the story of the resurrection was not just, oh, they killed him, we better do something about it. But the story of the resurrection was the plan from the very beginning. And if it's the plan from the very beginning, then it's something that ought to be able to change your life and my life, not just for a couple hours one day a week, but every hour of every day. And so turn back with me to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll see a time where Jesus begins to speak about his impending death, but in the same breath begins to speak about the power of the resurrection. Matthew chapter 12. Some of you are saying, what about the verse you read earlier? I want to know. Good, you're still awake. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to start reading in verse 38. In verse 38, Matthew gives us the context, and he says, some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. Now, where does this happen? This is in Matthew chapter 12. Can you just think about all the things that he's done already? All the miracles he's already performed? And these Pharisees and the teachers of the law say, do a trick for us. That's really how they're saying this. They're not actually wanting something to prove his messiahship. They're just wanting to try and catch him in something. And so they say, do a miraculous sign for us. Jesus responds this way. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. Nobody ever had to say, Jesus, what do you really think about these fellas? He calls them wicked and adulterous. Why? Because their character was wicked and they had left the one that they had been betrothed to. The true and living God. They'd left him behind and exchanged him for something of their own creation. But none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And you were right earlier. Because of the seaweed wrapped around his head, and because he was plunging into the depth, and because the Lord brought him out of the pit. And that was the prayer of Jonah that he prayed while he was descending down into the very depths of the sea. And it's the prayer that the Lord answered. And on this occasion, when they demand a miraculous sign, Jesus says, none will be given except that of the prophet Jonah. Well, they'd all read the Old Testament, right? To them, it was the current testament. It wasn't old yet. Many of them had the first five books memorized. I know we can't even imagine that. But they knew it. And when he said Jonah, that wasn't a minor prophet to them. That was a major character who lived that they all knew about. So what was the sign of Jonah that he was going to give them? He explains, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. For years, the story of Jonah had been sitting there in Scripture as a marvelous tale, as a wondrous story of a prophet who's swallowed and spit up into dry land. But why was it there? It's so strange anyways, isn't it? I mean, it has the worst ending of any story in Scripture. Nineveh finally repents, and Jonah, he just gets upset about the whole deal. And there's no good ending to it. If you've ever read it before and you've gotten to the end, you're like, wait, what happens now? It's almost like, where's the end? What's it anticipating? You know what it is? It was anticipating? It was anticipating Jesus raising this story to life and connecting it with who he was as the Messiah. You see, the story of Jonah isn't just meant to be a good fish tale for kids. It's actually a very adult story, by the way, that calls for repentance and asks us to flee idolatry and turn to the true and living God. But what Jesus does is give the story of Jonah a connection in his own life, demonstrating that when Jonah was in the belly of the whale, or the huge fish, 3 days and three nights, it was a foreshadowing of what was going to happen to him. And that's why, if you've ever heard somebody say, well, the story of Jonah is just too incredible to be accurate. I'll tell you one person who believed it was accurate: Jesus, the Son of God. And he believed it was so accurate enough that it was a foreshadowing of what was going to happen to him. So if our question this morning is, where does it say in Scripture that the Messiah is going to be raised on the third day, where do we start to answer that question? Jonah. When Jonah was raised back up on the third day, Jesus says that was telling generations to come that I'm going to be in the ground for 3 days, but then I'm going to walk out and prove resurrection power. Keep reading what Jesus says in verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. The Ninevites were cannibals. The Ninevites were awful, wicked people. When Jonah was told to go with them, I don't think any of us have any room to criticize him for going the complete opposite direction on a ship that would never get to Nineveh. Because these people had an awful, awful reputation. But they did something that the people Jesus speaking to would not do. You know what they did? They repented at the teaching of God's word. And so Jesus says, the Ninevites will raise up on the day of judgment and condemn this generation because they repented and you will not. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. So Paul said to the church in Corinth, Christ died according to the Scriptures. He was buried. On the third day, he arose from the grave according to the Scriptures. Then he was seen by eyewitnesses. The power of the third day for Paul was when Jesus fulfilled exactly the prophecy that was given through the life of Jonah, to rise on the third day after allowing his enemies to crucify him. That's the power of the third day. And that's where the answer starts for me. But do you know what starts to happen if you click on that hyperlink? You know what happens in the Old Testament? Stories start to come alive from every direction. Have you ever gone through your Old Testaments and just asked the question, what kind of things happened on the third day? I began to ask that question and find the answers. You remember a guy named Abraham? Remember what Abraham was told to do? He was told to take his son, his only son, and to sacrifice him. What an awful thing to have to even think about. The scripture says, on the third day, he saw Moriah there before him, the place where he was supposed to lay his son. But do you know what he found there instead? In his obedience, he found something else to take the place of his son. A foreshadowing of what would happen on that mountain. But do you know what scripture says? On what day he saw Moriah? On the third day of his journey. That's right. Remember Joseph when he went off into Egypt and the cupbearer and the baker came to him and asked a question of what their dreams meant? Do you know that he told them on the third day it would be revealed to them what would take place? That's just coincidence, right? Certainly not. Certainly not if you begin to start going through additional stories in the Old Testament. Third day appears again in the form of a beautiful lady named Esther. You've heard of Esther before, haven't you? Yeah. Esther was the one with the power and the influence to be able to save her countrymen from a very wicked, evil man. She was queen, but even in that day, the queen couldn't enter into the throne room and request something of the king. That was a very bold thing and something that could actually take your life if you requested the wrong thing. But she decided after prayer and fasting that she would go in and before the king request for him to save her people, God's people, who were going to be killed. Scripture says that she put on her royal clothes and entered into the king's courtroom. You want to guess on what day? The third day. Now, I'm not making it up. Scripture says it. And on the third day, she went in. You know a day in Joshua chapter 1, it says they began to cross the Jordan River and enter into the promised land? Third day. You know what day? Hezekiah, who was told that he would get more years added to his life after praying to the Lord about his sickness, he said he'd find out on the third day. That's right. Story after story after story in the Old Testament. Third day, third day, third day. And probably most prominently, the story of Jonah. Third day. So when Scripture says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, according to the Scriptures, the Messiah would be raised on the third day, yes, the trick answer is it doesn't say that anywhere. It doesn't say, and the Messiah will be raised on the third day. But what it does do is in multiple stories throughout the Old Testament, you find that God's people on the third day went from death, metaphorically, to what? Life. And so on the third day, there is power to take what seems to be dead and yet lives. You see, the story of God's people is that He has always taken what seems to be dead to the world, yet for those who have faith and trust in Him, He brings what? Life. Yes, even eternal life. Do you know, though, how many actual stories of resurrection there are in the Old Testament? When I say actual stories of resurrection, Esther wasn't actually dead. Isaac wasn't actually dead. Do you know how many stories of resurrection occur in the Old Testament? I mean, if you're a good student, you're thinking, what number, right? Three, and you're right. And they all happen in either 1 Kings or 2 Kings. You can probably think of them. If not, I'd encourage you on your own time to go read them. But one has to do with Elijah, and that's the widow at Zarephath. You might recall that story. It's an incredible story. My lesson will be 3 hours long if I go ahead and talk about all these stories. But we're going through an overview this morning. The second story is Elisha. And do you remember what Elisha asked the Lord in regards to Elijah? He asked for a what? A double portion of everything. So if Elijah performed one miracle, how many resurrection miracles do you think Elisha is going to perform? Perhaps times two. He raises the Shunammite's child to what? To life. And then there's a really odd story that you've probably never read before, but there's some guys who are trying to escape in 2 Kings 13. One of them dies, and they bury him in a cave, and they didn't realize that the cave that they buried him in was the cave where Elisha's bones were buried. And you know what happens? They put him in the cave, and the guy walks out. It's a story. It happened. You can read about it in 2 Kings. And so there's three resurrection stories in the Old Testament. One with Elijah, and then two with Elisha. One, a widow. Second, a wealthy woman whose only child dies. And then an encounter of placing someone in a tomb where somebody else's bones were, but then they walked out. Just get ready to have your mind blown. I hope you're ready. Because do you know how many resurrection miracles happen in the Gospels? Do you know how many are recorded in the Gospels? Three of them. There are three. And I know you're all thinking about one, but we'll get to that one last. The first one is the widow at Nain. Do you remember Jesus and his disciples are just walking along, and all of a sudden there's a funeral procession of a widow whose only what? Son has died, and they're carrying him out, and Jesus just touches him, which is not good by Jewish culture, not kosher rules, right? But then what happens? He gets up and he walks. Resurrection miracle right there. You know, the town of Nain geographically was very close to where Elijah and Elisha's miracles took place. You know what they must have thought when that happened? Jesus' disciples, who were knowledgeable in Old Testament things. Here is one who came like Elijah, and what is he now doing? He's doing the things that Elijah did. He's raising a widow's only one to what? To life. And then you have Jesus coming back across the Sea of Galilee one day. There are crowds gathered around him. And a man by the name of Jairus comes up and says, "My daughter is very sick." And Jesus says, "Okay, I'll go to your house." Even though he was the synagogue ruler, even though he was a powerful man, his only daughter was dead as they walked there. He thought she was only sick, but news reaches the crowd on the way there. And you remember what they say? "Don't bother the teacher anymore. She's dead." How badly that news was shared with Jairus. His face must have sunk because Jesus looked him in the eyes and says, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And he goes to the house of Jairus, and just like Elisha in the house of the Shunammite, who were wealthy people who had cared for him, who only had one child, Jesus walks in and he touches the child who was dead, in this case a very sick girl, 12 years old, and says, "Talitha kum, little girl, get up." And she gets up and she begins rejoicing with the rest of the household. Tears are gone. Life is now restored. You begin to see that the resurrection miracles that Jesus performed in the Gospels have a very close connection with what we read about in the Old Testament. Even as much as the last resurrection miracle before his own, which involves what? One who was dead, going into a tomb where there were other dead people, and then Jesus calling him out. Of course, we get all sorts of details about this account, but isn't it strange that as stupendous as the story of Lazarus is, it only occurs for our reading in John. Have you ever just found that intriguing? How amazing of a miracle that was. But it's not John who wrote later after the other gospel writers who writes about this incredible miracle. But he speaks of Jesus being notified of Lazarus' death quite some ways away and saying, "Yes, we'll go, but let's wait a while first. What? Why wait? And so when he appears, of course, there's the criticism from Lazarus' sisters that he should have arrived sooner, because if he could have arrived sooner, then he could have done something about it, right? And Jesus says, oh no, I am the resurrection and the life. And that's what he's about to show. And the reason that Jesus didn't go around just raising people to life over and over and over again is demonstrated when at the end of this story, the Jews said, and now we have to do what? We have to kill him. How ironic that once they realized he could raise the dead to life, their solution was to do what? Kill him. Of all the ironies in Scripture, that has to be the one. But as Jesus walks up to the grave, Lazarus had been in there long enough to stink, his sisters thought. He cries out to heaven for the power. And then he says these words, come forth, Lazarus. He calls him by name because he knew him. And you see, the resurrection power of Jesus is the resurrection power to call us by name. To know our sin and to be able to allow us to rise up from our sin. To know that when we go in the ground one day, that we will be called out by name because he knows us. And I think if Jesus had just stood by that tomb and said, come on out, no telling how many people would have come out. He had to call him by name. And when he came out, he was all wrapped up. He had to be taken care of. And then people saw just who it was. The one who Jesus knew, the one who Jesus loved, had now risen to walk out of the grave. Old Testaments, 3 stories of resurrection. Gospel accounts before the resurrection of Jesus, 3 stories of resurrection. Acts, yeah, you guessed it, but we won't even spend time on it today. What I want us to do is go to Genesis chapter 1. I hope up to this point, these have been things that we already sort of know, but just being able to put them together, we're beginning to see the resurrection of Jesus wasn't just a, well, they killed him, so now we got to do this. This is something that was planned from the very beginning. Because if the Old Testament writers are keying in on all these things happening on the third day, and then there's 3 miracles that happen in the Old Testament, and then there's 3 in the Gospels, there's something significant about that number. What is it? That's the question that I have. And I want us to go to Genesis chapter 1 to hopefully find the answer. In Genesis chapter 1, you want to guess what day we should go to? That's right. Let's start in verse 9. Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. There is so much that I would love to talk about this morning, and I am just filtering. But one thing that I need you who are in junior high or high school or college to realize right now is that the first chapter of the Bible is so important. Don't listen to anybody who's going to tell you that things happened by chance. There is creation and design from page 1 of your Bible that begins to tell the story of the rest of the Bible. and has a profound impact on your life. So if you start to pick apart page one, you start to pick apart the one who's created you. Off my soapbox, back to my sermon. Third day. Why third day? What did God create on the third day? I'm not a farmer. I do have a garden. My wife has planted many gardens. She grew up in Michigan, where I'll just say it's a lot easier to grow green beans than it is in Midland. Do you know what happens when you put a seed in the ground? It produces fruit according to its what? According to its kind. That's a creation principle that God laid out on what day? On the third day. So let's just say you take an apple seed and you put it in the ground. How many apples is that going to make? Trick question. There's no telling, right? Well, if you plant like me, probably none. But let's just think positively, optimistically. That one apple seed that you're going to put in the ground is going to produce a tree that's going to produce apples. And every apple that you bite into, you get to the core, and there's several seeds inside of that. And so that apple then is going to produce how many other apple trees and how many other apples. So how many apples does that one seed produce? I have no idea, but it's exponential. And that's the way that God created the world that we live in, is that if we want to grow something, we put it in the ground so that it does what? Bear fruit. On the third day. What did God do? He put His Son, what? In the ground. So that it would, or that He would, bear fruit according to His kind. How many? Exponential. And that's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is our first fruits of them that shall rise from the dead. You see, it's all traced back to the very beginning. You know what you won't get, though, if you put an apple seed in the ground? You won't get an orange tree. And you won't get lettuce. You won't get strawberries. What you will get is something that is according to its kind. And so the whole principle of the seed from the very beginning is that in order for something to produce fruits, death has to take place so that life will rise up according to its kind. And that's where I want this lesson to become practical for you today. How does the resurrection really implant itself in our life? Let's just start by thinking about baptism. What happens in baptism? What happens when you begin your walk with the Lord? Maybe you've done that already and you need to remember back to it. Maybe you haven't done it yet and you need to think about its significance. It's the death, burial, and resurrection, right? So in order for us to become a new creation, what has to happen? We have to get buried. Buried in water, in this case. But as we are buried in water, what rises up? A new creation. New life. Why? Because it's right then and there that Scripture says we are participating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's where the seed is planted and now new birth occurs. That's the power of the death of Jesus, His burial, and His what? Resurrection. It gives us life. But it can only happen when we decide to put what deserves to die into the ground. And that's a decision we have to make. To say, I'm dead in sin, and I'm lost without the Savior. And the only way for me to live a new life is to decide I want to put to death those things that are really just killing me anyways. And once you make that decision, which is called repentance, then you are ready to live a new life. And I'd encourage you to make that decision, because all of Scripture has led up to that very invitation. An invitation to walk with a new purpose and a new life. But the power of the resurrection doesn't stop there. It starts there. Read with me in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is also written by Paul. And if you start to read the letters that Paul wrote to churches and people in the New Testament, and just look for resurrection, it's amazing how often he speaks about it, how often he encourages people to be transformed by it. And in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 18, he prays a prayer for the church at Ephesus that I think is a prayer that we can pray for ourselves and certainly have realized, and hopefully this morning become even more appreciative of, when we think of what in fact he's praying about. Read beginning in verse 18. Paul says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So when you're enlightened to something, it means that the light comes on. That you might realize how good you have it. But he says, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. What's that hope about? He says, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And something is incomparably great. That's a really big word to say what? Nothing else is like it. It's incomparable. And so there is power that is available, he says, to those who believe, that is incomparable to anything else this world has to offer. What is it? That power is like the working of his mighty strength. So the power that's available to you who believe, to us, is like the power of the Father's mighty strength. Verse 20, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Exert. When's the last time you used that word? Probably not at all this week. But when you exert, the best way that I can share it is it's that face you make in the mirror when you're at the gym and you got to get your final rep. Okay? It is the face where you're trying to communicate, every ounce of strength in me is going to get this done. And this passage says, God exerted his strength when he did what? When he raised Jesus from the dead. How much power did God have to give to rise Jesus from the dead? Just think that every force of evil and darkness was trying to keep him down. And God accomplished it. He gave him the strength to rise up on the third day, just as Scripture says. But what's even more amazing is what Paul is saying here in this prayer. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, where's that at work? Where? In us. In us who believe. That's the power of the Christian life. So next time you think, no, I can't get it. I've given in that temptation so many times. I'm just going to go ahead and do it again. Just stop it. And just remember for a moment that if you are in Christ, if you have been clothed with Christ, if you have been baptized into Christ, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead is alive in you. And maybe you don't have the power in your own strength, but if you will rely upon the Lord's strength, you will have the power to overcome any temptation. The challenge is we have to plug into that power. It's been a while ago, but picked up my phone for the first time in the morning once I got into the truck and went to make a call, and it was on 6%. 6%? A guy can't start his day out on 6%, can you? I mean, I don't know if you use your phone as much as I do, But a day starting out when my phone says 6%, I mean, it's just headed for a nosedive after that. And everywhere I went that day, I was looking for a place to plug it in. I was trying to stay in my truck a little bit longer to plug it in a little bit more there. And then I'd get over here and I'd ask somebody for a charger and just get, you know, like 5 minutes. Like, oh, man, I can answer a text message now. I got a few extra, just a little bit extra juice. And I went home that night and I couldn't figure out why was my phone at 6%. I thought it was going to die. I thought I was going to have to take it to the store and complain. Come to find out, it's happened to you too, hasn't it? It wasn't plugged into the wall. I plugged the deal into the phone, but the part that goes into the wall was not plugged in. That's a problem. You know why that's a problem? Because the power comes from where? The power comes from the wall. And so I was, at night, thinking I was plugged in, but I wasn't actually plugged in. And here I was, headed off to face the day on 6%. Well, I know you don't feel very sorry for me, but I'm telling you, it is a great metaphor for how we walk around sometimes absolutely unplugged from the power that's actually available to us. The power is available. If you're here this morning, you know what you're doing? You are plugging yourselves into the power. When we commune at the table this morning, we're remembering his death, but we're not just remembering that he died, we're remembering that he did what? He walked out of the grave on the third day. We're plugging into the power. Because now you can walk out and you can say, I know there are people that I am connected with who love me for who I am in Christ, who are forgiving, and who want me to succeed in Christ. And that's power. You know that if you've worshiped here together this morning, that you've put the Lord first and that he's walking with you this morning. You've plugged into his power. This is one way that you're plugging into the power. And maybe it's not just here this morning, commercial announcement, come back at 2 o'clock, I'll give another rousing sermon. Come back later. Take an opportunity to pray with somebody this week. You know what you're going to do when you pray with somebody this week? You're plugging into the power that's available to you as a child of God. Not everyone has that power. You have that power as a child of God to plug in to his power of answered prayer. You see, the power is all around us. When you decide this evening whether to binge watch Netflix or to open your Bible and read God's Word, you know what you're making a decision to do? Plug into the power or just do something that will leave you brainless. Just make the choice to do something that will plug you into the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's available. It's ready. But too often we walk around at 6% because we're not plugged in. And it's not because the power's off. It's just because we've made the choice not to put our plug into the power source. So this morning, the encouragement from God's Word is that there is power in the third day. And there's power available to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ at every moment. If you've yet to be baptized into Christ, we'd encourage you to reflect upon that decision that you need to make. Maybe it's not this morning. Maybe it's another time. Maybe you'd like to talk about it more. That's what we're here for. If you've left his power and you've gone your own way and want to return to him, we also offer this as a time for you to request the prayers of the church. And we gladly pray with you and for you because that's who we are and that's what we're about as the body of Christ. That's why we gather together, to encourage one another in times of strength, but also in times of weakness. The power of the resurrection is available every day to us in Jesus Christ. Please come as we stand and as we sing together.